Good evening. Would you be opening your New Testaments, please, to the Gospel of John? And we're going to begin tonight in chapter 3 as we consider a somewhat well-known New Testament character by the name of Nicodemus. I need to grow in my faith. I suspect, in fact, I know that every one of us needs to grow in our faith. And we're going to see tonight a man who grew in his faith. He begins wondering about Jesus, wondering what he's all about. And then a little later, he comes to Jesus' defense when others are criticizing him. And at last, he lets it be known publicly that he is favorable to Jesus and recognizes him. Most of us remember Nicodemus, I think, from John chapter 3, where Jesus spoke to him about being born again, born of water and the Spirit. But John's gospel also mentions Nicodemus on these two other occasions that I mentioned briefly a moment ago. And looking at Nicodemus, really, it does encourage me when I see how he grew over time. It gives me hope for myself that I may keep growing as well and advance and be better later on than I am now. Nicodemus had his imperfections, as we all do, but he does demonstrate that growing faith. And it kind of shows us that it isn't so important where you are as it is important what direction you're headed. You know, some are more advanced in Christ than others, but what's really important is that you are headed in the right direction. When we get mixed up and we start going the wrong direction, that's problematic. But if we're headed in the right direction, and by the way, we don't just want to sit there either. We want to be headed in a direction and move. We don't want to stall out and say, well, I've come far enough. I don't need to grow anymore. When you quit growing, you start dying. Especially that's true in the spiritual realm. And so we want to look at Nicodemus beginning in the third chapter of John's Gospel. And let's just begin by reading a few verses here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. I'll tell you what, let's stop right there for a minute. And let's talk about where Nicodemus was in this particular moment. We see that he was a Pharisee, and we know there were various groups within the Jews. There were the Pharisees, who were kind of the legalists, and there were the Sadducees, who were pathetic. They didn't even believe that there was life after death. They thought when you were dead, you're just like the old dog Rover. You're dead all over. And that's a sad, I don't know why anyone would want to believe that way, but they did. And so there were the Zealots, and there were the Essenes, and there were other sects of the Jews. They were divided up. And so here, this man is a Pharisee. He's in the same camp, basically, as Saul of Tarsus was. He was a Pharisee as well. The Pharisees were known for traditionalism and legalism, not particularly for spirituality. And we see here that Nicodemus begins as a not very spiritual person, unfortunately. They were doctrinally superior to the Sadducees. At least the Pharisees did understand there was life after death. But nevertheless, they held so many human traditions that were contrary to the Word of God. And of course, you'll remember that Jesus didn't buy into all those traditions. And they criticized him. Well, you don't keep the tradition. They called it the tradition of the elders. And they didn't mean their current elders. They meant their ancestors from way back long ago that had established these traditions. Generally speaking, the Pharisees were hostile toward Jesus. But Nicodemus turns out to be an exception. And then that first verse also says he was a ruler of the Jews. Now that indicates that he was a member of what we call the Sanhedrin, the council, the high court of the Jews. This was a body of Pharisees and Sadducees and the elders of the Jews, made up of 70 odd persons, and they were the ones who actually had some authority from Rome to rule over the Jews in the Roman Empire. So this was a high-powered individual. This is a person with some clout. You would want to be his friend if you were back in the first century, because he was an important individual. In chapter 7 here in John, verse 50, and also going back to chapter 7, verse 32, the Sanhedrin, we see, had the authority to have someone arrested. And that's why Saul of Tarsus sought permission from the Sanhedrin to go to Damascus and harass the believers that were there. They had the authority to do that. And so as a ruler of the Jews, and again, most of these people were quite hostile to Jesus. But as we continue reading here in chapter 3 of John, this man came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So give Nicodemus credit, a little bit anyway, that he at least recognizes Jesus as a teacher come from God. Now he's not yet ready to say, "I recognize you as the Messiah." But at least he's not accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. He's saying, "I recognize nobody can do the signs that you're doing except God be with him." And so credit him for that much, at least, as being a teacher who has come from God. He was convinced by the miracles that Jesus did, whereas some of his fellow Pharisees would accuse Jesus of horrible things, doing all of these miracles by the power of Satan. He does not, as we said, appear at this time to have been convicted that Jesus was the Messiah. He may have been wondering. At least he is wanting to know, and we can deduce this by the reply that Jesus gives to him. He wants to know something about the kingdom of God. Undoubtedly, he has heard the preaching of John the Baptist, John the Immerser, and his disciples. He's heard perhaps the preaching of Jesus and his disciples. And what are they saying? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so here comes Nicodemus, and it's interesting that he comes at night. It's been speculated that that's because he didn't want anybody else in the Sanhedrin to know that he was hobnobbing with Jesus, as it were, that he had come to visit Jesus and that he had a sincere question to ask and to wonder about. But evidently, he is interested in the kingdom, because we look at the reply of Jesus, and what does he say? "Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, why would Jesus say that unless Nicodemus needed to know? Unless Nicodemus was in all likelihood wondering, "What is this about the kingdom of God? Tell me more about this." He may have had the typical Jewish concept of the kingdom of Messiah, that Messiah was going to be a warrior king like David. He's going to rouse up the army of Israel, and they're going to whip these despised Gentiles and put the kingdom of Israel back on top of the world again, like in the glory days of David. And of course, we know that isn't what Jesus came to do. He would say later on, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Jesus had a different kind of kingdom that he would establish, and it wouldn't be a political or military or earthly kingdom. But Nicodemus is interested, and so Jesus tells him, "You need to be born again." Nicodemus clearly did not understand the new birth, and he indicates that here in his own response to Jesus. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? What is he thinking? Earthly, earthly, earthly. Material, material, material. He doesn't have the spiritual concept that Jesus is referring to. And so Jesus answers in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he's saying, yeah, this is not something that you're going to be able to see with your earthly eyes. It's like you can't see where the wind comes from. We can feel it blowing outside today, can't we? We can tell that it's cold, and it affects us, but we can't see it. It's invisible. And so it is that when someone becomes a part of the kingdom of God, we understand, as Jesus said here, you must be born of water and the Spirit. In other words, be obedient to the commands of God through the Spirit and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And when that person comes up out of the water, can we see his sins going away? Can we see with our physical eyes that that person is now in a saved condition rather than a lost condition? That isn't something perceived by the physical eyes. We know it's so because God's word says so. So anyway, he goes on to be rather critical. In verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? See, he still doesn't get it. It's not adding up with him. And Jesus replies, are you a teacher in Israel and do not know these things? It's like he's saying, you got to be kidding. How can you possibly be a member of the Sanhedrin Council? You're a Pharisee. You're supposed to know all this stuff, and you don't get it. Most assuredly, I say to you, he says, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe when I tell you heavenly things? And so he goes on speaking with Nicodemus, but we see that that's where Nicodemus is at this point. And so now let's flip over a few pages. Turn with me to chapter 7 here in the Gospel of John, and let's look at verses 45 through 52. Chapter 7, beginning in 45. Okay, let's get a little background here. The Sanhedrin has sent the chief priests and Pharisees, or the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees. These officers have been sent by the Sanhedrin to arrest Jesus. The Sanhedrin is angry over the things that Jesus has been teaching and the things he's been doing. And so the officers come back to the chief priests and Pharisees, and the chief priests and Pharisees say, why have you not brought him? They come back empty-handed. And listen to their reply in verse 46. The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Those officers were so impressed with what Jesus said that they couldn't bring themselves to arrest him. So they come back empty-handed, and the Sanhedrin is angry. The Pharisees answered and said, are you also deceived? See the personal attack there? They can't handle what Jesus is teaching and doing. The best they can do is personal insults. So if you believe him, you're deceived. Well, they can't answer Jesus' teaching. They can't refute what he is saying and doing. So the best they can do is this personal attack. And then verse 48, have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. See, more personal insults. If you believe in Jesus, if you accept him, you're accursed. You common people, you don't know anything. You're just a bunch of hayseeds, clodhoppers. You're accursed. That's their response. Personal attack. Folks, let's just take a time out here. When people start attacking you personally, it's a pretty good indication that they can't refute what you're teaching them. And so don't take it personally. It's hard. It's easy for me to say don't take it personally. But seriously, that's the best these Pharisees could do, these Sanhedrin guys, because they couldn't handle what Jesus was saying and doing. And so, now look at Nicodemus in verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, he is a member of the Sanhedrin Council. And he says in verse 51, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? See what he's saying here? He's saying, hold on a minute, fellas. Are we going to condemn Jesus when we have not heard what he has to say? We have not given him the opportunity even to defend himself? How fair is that? You know, he's guilty because I don't like him. He's guilty because he's different. He's not what I expect. No, that's not fair. One who understood the law of Moses knew that if you think someone is doing something wrong, they have the right to confront their accuser and give an answer and give a defense for themselves. So are we going to judge this man before we hear him and know what he's doing? That's a perfectly fair question. But look at verse 52, rather. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? More personal attack. They couldn't handle what Nicodemus was saying. And so the best they can do is accuse him of being from Galilee. In other words, you're not from Judea. You're not one of us. Are you like that guy from Galilee, Jesus? You know, he's not... He doesn't meet our standards. He doesn't come up to our level, so they thought. Little did they know. But that's what you get. More personal insult. Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Whoa. Are you listening to what he said? What they said right there? No prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Remember a fellow by the name of Jonah? Where was he from? Jonah the prophet, the son of Amittai, from Gath-Hepher. Look on your handy-dandy Bible atlas, and you'll find that Gath-Hepher is in, you guessed it, Galilee. The prophet Nahum. There is a pretty good school of evidence that says the city of Capernaum. If you'll look at the last letters of the city of Capernaum, N-A-U-M, just put an H in there and you got Nahum. And that was very easy to do in the Hebrew language. And so that may well have been the hometown of the prophet Nahum. But at any rate, the prophet Isaiah foretold that the people in Galilee, the people who sat in darkness, we'll see a great light. And that light, that prophecy is quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, which was in Galilee. Yes, the prophet said that there would arise out of Galilee this prophet like unto Moses, and he would be the one to enlighten the people. So these fellows are so far off base, it isn't even funny. But that's the best they can do, is launch these personal attacks against a man who said, now wait a minute, we ought to let this man speak for himself and we ought to hear what he says before we condemn him. So bless Nicodemus's heart. He is hanging in there and he has the courage to take on his peers and to endure the slings and arrows that they hurl at him. Nicodemus knew what was right when you have a problem with someone. He knew the law. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, basically in a nutshell, you hear both sides and then you judge fairly. These men were not even willing to hear Jesus. They condemned him without a hearing because he wasn't what they expected and they didn't think he measured up. And besides that, he was really popular and he was fishing in their pond, so to speak. And it's like they were envious, and that's why they delivered him up in the first place. So, lesson for you and for me, judge fairly. Listen before you make a judgment, before you decide one way or the other. Don't ignore God's word or make it void by human tradition. That's what the Pharisees did. But rather, listen to what the word of God says. And now we go to chapter 19 to see the final time that we see Nicodemus. This is in John chapter 19, beginning in the 39th verse. In fact, let's back up to verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he took the body of Jesus. He came and took the body. Verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen and with spices, as with the customs of the Jews was to bury. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So we see Nicodemus joining hands with Joseph of Arimathea, and they very respectfully, lovingly, gently take the body of Jesus down from the cross, and they prepare him for burial, and they place his body in Joseph's new tomb. That's about as clear as you can get of saying, I'm with Jesus. I do not approve of what was done to him, and I want to see to it that he is respectfully buried. Now, the prophet Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 that his enemies had in mind to just toss his body out and let it be eaten by the scavenging animals and birds, or perhaps give him a burial in some dishonorable place, you know, some place where these are the, where you bury people that can't afford a decent funeral and what have you. But they had no intention of giving Jesus any sort of honorable burial. So Nicodemus, once again, is going against his fellow Sanhedrin members. And he appears willing to do that. You can very well imagine the sparks that would fly at the next meeting of the Sanhedrin. They very likely would expel both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Say, you are no longer welcome, you are no longer one of us, and we'll select somebody in your place. But Nicodemus evidenced love for Jesus Christ. Even if belatedly, he finally came around. So we see the transformation from a very carnally minded individual to someone who says, hey, we at least ought to listen to what he's saying, to someone who says, this man should be buried honorably, and I will assist in doing that, and I will do so at great expense. He brings these spices that would be used to embalm the body, and that would be no small amount of money that would cost. So he came from being that carnally minded Jew, that Pharisee, to one who would risk his life and fortune to honor Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the scripture doesn't say what Nicodemus did for the remainder of his life. I hope that he continued to grow in his faith and in his obedience to the will of God. But the question for every one of us tonight is, where are you spiritually, and in what direction are you headed? Remember, we said a little earlier, it's not quite so important where you are as it is what direction you are headed. You may be at a point in your faith that it's not all that strong, but you're headed in the right direction and you're growing. Or it may be that you've stopped growing and you need to start again. Or maybe you've turned around and started back in the other direction. Well, if you have a spiritual need this evening, whether it's to obey the gospel of Christ and become one of his, or whether it's to come back having strayed away, or just to ask for strength and prayers, whatever your spiritual need might be, this is a good time for you to respond to the Lord's invitation as we stand and sing the song that Phil announced. Let's stand together.